Okay, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 4 as we continue moving through the epistle and as we continue along with the writer looking again at apostasy, and we'll see that he continues to use Psalm 95. Now some may say, oh, wait a minute, more apostasy? You know, I get it already. Okay. I will just point out that the Lord saw fit to keep speaking of it in chapter 4. So it would probably behoove us to go ahead and take a look at it. If you think about it, all but three verses of this chapter are dealing with it. All but three verses of this chapter, all of last chapter dealt with it. He brought it up in chapter 2. He's only going to take a small portion of chapter 5, or a good-sized portion of chapter 5, to deal with the priesthood of Christ. And then he's going right back into apostasy. So know that from chapter 3 to the end of chapter 6, it's almost solidly about that. So if you say, I don't need any more apostasy, this tells me either you think yourself secure, okay, or you think it could never be you. Even after all the warnings he gave, he says here, for those that say, I don't need any more about apostasy, I'm fine. Look what he says in verse 1 here of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The Greek literally says, let us be afraid. Now, he's writing to that church, right? He's saying, let us be afraid. After he just got done speaking all this, and you go, okay, I get it. He said, you know what? Let us be afraid. So your reaction should be one of fear, not, yeah, I get it. But it should be one of fear. After the stern warning in chapter 3, he tells us to be afraid. Now, why? Why should I fear or be afraid? I've got the gospel, right? I understand the gospel. I've said yes to the gospel. Why do I have to need to be, fear or be afraid? He answers that question in verse 2. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let me first say that a promise of rest remains, we see verse 1. And it is not based on it's not the land of Canaan. That's not the rest he's talking about, right? That rest was but a type, but a rest remains. He's already told us in chapter 3, the people in the wilderness did not enter that rest. Remember, that's where he's citing. Psalm 95, he's talking about them not entering the rest. But notice what he does. He says what he says about the folks in the wilderness. The readers, right? He's talking about the people in the wilderness. That's the Psalm 95 stuff, where they didn't enter the rest. He's talking about the people that wrote, you know, in the time of David writing the Psalm 95. He's talking about them here in Hebrews. He's still bringing it up. Remember, while it's today, he's joining that promise still today, right? And in a sense, he's talking to all people in between. He's talking to us. Notice what he says in verse 2. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Who is he talking about the good news came to? The people in the wilderness. The good news came to them just as it did to us? Huh? I mean, that's what he's saying. The good news came to us just as it did to them. Well, it must have been different, right? Yet he says, the good news came to us just as to them. You know what it seems like he's saying? It seems like he's saying the good news came to the people in the wilderness. Let's turn to Exodus 23, please. Exodus 23. Now, while you're turning to Exodus 23, I want to read Exodus 19. Now, you guys know what Exodus 20 is, right? That's the Ten Commandments, okay? So they're at Sinai, Exodus 19. They're sitting at Sinai. Here's what Exodus 19 says. You go to Exodus 23. Here's what Exodus 19 says. Well, tell you what, if you want, switch over to, go. Yeah, it's only a couple pages though. Let's go over to 19. We'll do it together. Exodus 19. Okay? Exodus 19, Verse 3. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, here we go, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That's right there before Sinai. A kingdom of priests. All of them. A kingdom of priests. He says, at that time, if you do this, you guys will be a kingdom of priests. All of them. Not just the Levites at this point, right? As Peter says, Christians are what? A royal priesthood. He says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. So he's promising priesthood to all if they do these things, right? If and then. Okay. Obey. Treasure possession. Obey. Keep covenant. Now let's switch over to Exodus 23. We want to try to get a grip, if we can, on what good news he says they've heard, that we've got it just like they did. God explains to them his promise. Okay? His promise about entering his rest. Now, here's the thing. Is this Exodus 23 a full-blown gospel message? No, but you know the beauty about the Old Testament. Well, so far, what has the writer of the Hebrew done? He's used the Old Testament to paint a picture of what those people right there are experiencing. I mean, the Old Testament shows us types and pictures and symbols and shadows and stuff, right? We're going to see the same thing here. Full-blown gospel message that you or I heard prior to conversion? No. But we're only going to go to one section. There's other stuff, but we're just going to go to this section here. Remember what he just said in Exodus 19, though, right? Just a couple chapters before. You're going to be a priesthood. This whole nation will be a priesthood. Obey, you're my treasured possession, inheritance. Okay. What does he say? You know, you've seen the great works that I've done, he says in Exodus 19, right? You saw the great works that I've done. I delivered you with great signs and wonders to prove who I am, what I can do, and if you follow me, you will be a nation of priests. I would summarize Exodus 19 as that. And I love that God has saw fit to give us these Old Testament examples, because if you've got a devotional mind, you'll see something sitting here in Exodus 23, I think. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared for you. Now, we know what that place is because we've read the Bible, right? He's talking about his rest, right? So he says, here's what he says I've done. Now, just in Exodus 19, he's already said, you've seen my works, I've delivered you on eagle. He goes, now, let me give you a promise. I am sending an angel before you to guard you, okay, provide for you, to protect you on the way, and not only protect you, but is going to bring you to a place that I've prepared for you. That didn't sound anything like a gospel message yet, right? Verse 21, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Huh. Now, we know the picture here is one of Christ, but again, do you know what it says here? I will bring you to a place I have prepared for you. By the way of an angel. Oh, and by the way, my name is in him. Okay? The people will enter God's rest. Okay, the place he says that he's prepared for them, by way of an angel. Okay? And we have to obey that angel's voice. We're going to have to listen to him. Okay? And not only that, God's name is in him. There's no gospel message in any of this. We don't see any picture at all here, right? Now, what more can we glean about their position and this angel? Look at verse 22. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Notice something here, because you can read right past that, but take a look there. Notice, obey his voice doing all that I say. Okay, we're going to obey his voice doing all that you say. Why would it be obey his voice doing all that he says? But notice what he says here. You're going to obey, be careful, obey his voice and do all that I say, which means what? This guy is going to speak what God would have him say, huh? If he's saying obey his voice doing all that I say, this guy must be speaking for God. Now, we can think of a few texts, right, in our catechism classes of where he says, I only say what the Father would have me say, right? So we can see that. Look at verse 23. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, I will and I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. I'll paraphrase. Your adversaries are the same as his. This guy, this one that he's sending, will beat that enemy, and by beating that enemy, that's what's going to allow them to possess this rest. You can't beat it. You're not even designed, you don't even have the makeup to beat these enemies, right? He is going to beat the adversary, the adversary that is fighting to keep you out of that rest that I've prepared for you. And he says, listen, here's all that you do. This one that I'm sending is going to do all this. Here's all that you do, or should I say don't do. Don't bow down to their gods. Okay? Don't bow down to their gods. He will block them out. And he will thereby secure you entering my rest. You just make sure you don't bow down to their gods. They will be utterly destroyed. Okay? You don't want to bow down to a god that's going to be utterly destroyed, man. The people will. The adversaries will. So there's an adversary out there that is keeping them from going into the prepared rest. But an angel's going to be before them. They're not going to do anything. The angel is going to make sure that he beats the enemy and allows that entrance into the rest. Sounds like a veiled gospel message so far, I think. Verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Now, in this rest that they enter, it sounds like they're still going to have some opposition, huh? They're going to have some opposition. They're going to have some oppositions on the border. They're going to have a little bit inside, right? They're going to have some oppositions on the outskirts. But they will not be able, ultimately, to harm them. That's what that passage is saying. You're going to have this stuff, okay? But don't worry, okay? They're not going to be able to harm you. They're going to be there, but they're not going to be able to harm you. Verse 28. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. I will, now here's the thing. This is part of his promise, okay? Listen to what a part of his promise is. Because it's also part of the gospel promise. I will not drive them out from before you in one year, lest the land becomes desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Now if I was going to have a devotional mind and I was going to meditate on that, he says, look, you're going to enter that rest. That's my promise to you. Okay? And it's going to be by how? The one that says what I tell him to say, and you need to believe in him. You need to obey him. Right? Remember the obey, the belief that we saw already in Hebrews, the way it's used, right? You need to believe in him. Okay? You're going to enter this rest of mine, right? This promise of mine. It's going to be gradual, if you notice, is what he's trying to say here. You will be amongst your adversaries. They're going to reach out to do you harm, but don't worry. They're slowly going to fade away, and you will know my rest, or should I say, you will realize my rest. Then, when that day comes, you will have increased, and you will possess that land, that rest. Okay. There's a neat picture that's there. Do you see the promise? We're just going to Reader's Digest promise what they've been told. They've been saying, listen, you saw what I just did with the Egyptians. I've carried you out on eagle's wings, right? Okay. You saw all these signs and wonders, okay? So now you know who I am. Let me tell you something. I'm taking you to a place that has been prepared for you, okay? There's a lot of bad people on the way, and there's a lot of bad people in there. They don't want you to go in there. But I'm going to send one before you. He is going to say what I would have him say, and you are to obey him. He is going to do the work. He's going to beat that adversary and that enemy that doesn't want you to go into that rest. Now, whenever you go into that rest, if you're going to obey and follow him, let me just give you a warning right now. Okay? You will know tribulation is basically what he's saying. You're going to go in there. I'm not going to just, they're going to be gone. They're going to be around. They're going to be on the outskirts. They're going to do this. But don't worry, because they can't harm you. In the end, you will be there completely secure, and then in the end, they will be utterly destroyed. Okay. So it's a neat picture. Now we go back to Hebrews chapter 4. The good news is given to them, he says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4. They had it preached to them. Now remember, let's not forget Exodus 19, right? You're going to be a nation of priests if you do this. You know, inheritance, possession, all, you know, it's all there. Even backed up by signs and wonders, which he reminds them in Exodus 19. I carried you out on eagle's wings out of there. Okay, you know, pillar of fire, splitting the sea, some plagues. Okay, signs and wonders even back that stuff up. Verse 2, for the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They believed it. Well, let me put it this way. So they declared, if you recall, remember the Song of Moses? They even said, you're going, remember that very end of the Song of Moses? You're going to put us right where the place you prepared for us. Remember the very end, last verse of that song? Okay. So they declared. Ultimately, however, they didn't believe it, is what he's telling us in Hebrews chapter 2 here. He's used Psalm 95 in chapter 3, so we don't need to go over that again. But if you remember, he characterized it in chapter 3. He used Psalm 95 to talk about disobedience. Here he's saying he's not talking about so much disobedience as he is unbelief, but it's the same type of thing here. Now, he says basically, no entrance because of unbelief is what he's saying in verse 2, right? That's what he's saying. It's not united by faith. Now, I read the promise that God gave in Exodus 19, but especially 23. You know, I'm going to move in there. I'm going to rout those folks. Some are going to stay for a time. But slowly you will gain all that I promise. And though they rise up, have no fear because I will deliver you. You just make sure you don't bow a knee to their gods. Well, they get to the border, and they got the spies going in. Remember, after 2 years, they leave Sinai, they head to the border, got the spies there. 10 of them say, no way, no how. Right? 2 of them say, sure, because we, why? Why did they say? We got the power of God. Now then, let's look at verse 2 again. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Who's of those who listened? Caleb, Joshua. They listened, and what did they quote? They were quoting the promises and the power of God. The other ones said, Right? They went up to it, and they went, no. Okay. Well, I would say that at that point that they went up there, the good news did not benefit them because it was not joined by faith, right? All the promises, all of them were to benefit from these promises, right? But the promises were never made effectual because they were not joined by faith. But Joshua and Caleb, of course, faith, and of course, those promises did. They entered, which is what he said all along, right? In Exodus 19 and 23, it's what he said all along. Now note verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So believers enter that rest. Joshua, Caleb, you know, Paul, the one sitting next to you, the ones that sat in these pews 60 years ago, you know, they were sitting here 60 years ago. As long as they had faith, they enter that rest. So they don't enter the rest because they wandered a long time, right? They don't enter the rest because they attended church. We know that those people that died in the wilderness were singing worship songs with instruments and everything else. They didn't enter it, right? So we don't enter the rest there. We know it's not by works, but it's very clear. It's only going to be by faith that they enter that rest. And it's the same rest that God entered whenever he finished creating the world. Look at verse 4. For he had somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, but those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Wait a second. Just said unbelief. Now he's saying disobedience. But what disobedience? what disobedience caused them. Because he just said they would have done it, but they didn't have faith. Well, here, let me tell you, this is what they said. You want to know what they said whenever they were brought up and the spies come, you know, besides just saying, you know, my paraphrase, no way, no how, this is what they said. Numbers 14. It says, why is the Lord, you know, because that's what they heard of all the giants and all this, they go, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? That wasn't part of his promise. I think it was exactly opposite, but that's what they say. To fall by a sword, our wives and our little ones will become prey. Oh, it sounds like a lot kind of from that New Testament reading, right? Well, you do this? No, I don't believe it. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So, was it united by faith the good news they heard? No. Was it a disobedience that resulted from their unbelief? Because it shows here. Disbelief shows most of the time. That's what we want to concentrate on today. They, in this manner, disobeyed because of their disbelief. Okay? They did not believe that God had indeed, as he said, I prepared a place, right? They did not believe that he would rout the enemy, as he had just got done saying that that's what he was going to do, right? So in their disbelief, they disobeyed, and they asked their leader to go back the other direction. God said, I'll bring you into this place that I've prepared for you. I'm going to send one ahead of you, right, that will beat and destroy the enemy, he says, right? That's what God said in his promise. Notice what they said. We're going to fall by the sword. Our wives and our children will become prey. We want another leader. We want to go back. That is, what are they really saying? We want to abandon what we said we believed in. We want to apostatize. Isn't that really what they're saying there? God says, oh, no, that's promise. That's rest right there. And they go, no. We want to go back. We want to abandon the very things that we've been professing since we were singing at the Red Sea. But there's more to that story than just the land here, as we can see here. The rest still remains, it says, verse 7, Hebrews 4. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So he's telling us right now, the land rest is just a type. It's just a figure. It's just a picture. Because he says right now there remains a rest. He's not talking about Cain. He's talking to regular Christians. And he's not talking about that. He has told them, because here's the thing. They were in Canaan whenever David wrote that song. Can't be that. It's got to be something else. So it's a picture, it's a shadow, but the rest goes all the way back to the garden, right? He brought us all the way back to the garden, right? Whenever he says in God on the seventh day. So he brings us all the way back to the garden. And that's where the promise of rest was actually set there, the picture of it was set there. So if you think about it, the rest starts in the garden, way before Sinai, way before any Jews, way before any name or mention of Hebrews, it starts there. And that rest that's promised there goes on to Sinai. It goes on after Sinai, even whenever they're in the land of Canaan and David's king and he's writing Psalms, Psalm 95, it's still sitting there, right? It's a bigger rest. It's a spiritual rest. It's ultimately the rest that matters, the real rest that matters, that no one enters unless they believe. That's his point here in Hebrews 4. The land was never the goal here. It was but a type and an example. The rest, as I said, was never distinctly Jewish. For the promise starts in the garden well before there was any Jews, right? Any Hebrews. It went through a patriarchal period well before there was any Jews or Hebrews, right? It goes through a period of Sinai where there are Jews and Hebrews. It goes through the time of David where there are Jews and Hebrews. And now it's going into the time of the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, where there's Gentiles, many nations, and whatever. And he's saying all of them have that rest. So we can see it's not distinctly that. But the only way to enter, he does point out here, is by belief. Now then, let's look at verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. What rest? The land of Canaan? It says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So that no one may... right here, look at this. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Here's my question. He says the same sort of... It's not just any disobedience he doesn't want you to fall from. He doesn't want you to fall from that kind of disobedience. Same sort of disobedience. Well, what kind of disobedience is that? He doesn't want them to fall from the same kind of disobedience. Now, disobedience that is caused by not having belief in the Word of God. You have to join verse 2 with it, right? Which is strange. I'll get to it in a second. Here's the point. Verse 2. What is the one thing that the writer points to in this chapter on why they did not enter the rest? Because it was not joined. They heard the good news, and it was not joined by faith. Right? That's his main reason right here. Why? For good news came to us, verse 2, just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. That's his main take. He's going to go on now from that and start going on about Psalm 95. The Word of God, they did not believe the Word of God. That's the context of this chapter starting in verse 2. And it is the context, the proper context, that we are given these next couple verses that many times are taken out of context. Look at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Okay. Those two verses, as I said, many of them have been preached very much out of context. We want to keep that context, right? That's what we've been following along. O'Brien states, this affirms the power of God's Word and the impossibility of hiding from it. Those two verses right there. See the power of his Word, verse 12. Verse 13, the impossibility of hiding from it. Now, if I was to take verses 12 and 13 and read those, do you remember what he said in verse 1? Let us be afraid. And then he goes right into, they didn't believe the God or the good news. And then now he's closing up the chapter talking about the power of the Word and the impossibility of man hiding from it. The rest in between verses 2 and verses, well, from verse 3 to verse 13 is a summary on why we should be afraid. This passage on verse 12 is not what many people think. This is a very much a warning passage about the power of the Word. Verse 13, and man's inability to escape from God as he uses that word. Kissmacher says of these two verses, verse 12, the focus is on the power of God's Word. Verse 13, on man's inability to hide from that Word. Let's look at it again. We'll just walk through it quickly. Verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it's pictured as a sword. I know that we're going to walk through this fast. I know you guys have sure read and heard many things on it. It's living, that is, it continues on. It's not a dead thing. What the Word said in the garden, what the Word said during on Sinai, what the Word said during David's time, what the Word says now, it's still true. It's still moving through with force. It still has the same power, the same truth, the same promises, the same warnings. It's living. It continues on. It's not a dead oracle, as Stephen said as he was being stoned. It's a living oracle. It is a living oracle. It's living. The living here is the first participle in the sentence, and in the Greek that means that's what's emphasized. He's emphasizing, right? So whenever he says, if you were to read this, there's different participles that are in here, but he says, the Word of God is living. That's the key one he wants you to know. It's still happening. All those things are still in force. It's living. It also says that it's active. Now, whenever it says it's active, that's talking about active as in work. It is effective or effectual. And it's powerful. But in what ways is it powerful? And he tells us. He paints us a picture here. He paints us a picture of two things that cannot be separated. And he says, and it separates them. He says, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts. He says, the things that you can do with a double-edged knife is nothing compared to what the Word of God can do. There are things that you can have the sharpest double-edged knife in the world. You're not going to separate those items. Okay, those items are joined together. It's not going to happen. It's an impossibility. But the Word of God will do that. That's how far it can go. That's why no man can hide from it. Right? Even the intentions of the heart, not the actual action, but the intentions of the heart. Okay. Here he's using even something that's invisible and something that's visible. You could say the same thing. It'll separate the things that are invisible and the things that are visible. It doesn't matter. Okay. But what is it doing while it's doing that? Okay, so we know what it does. We know what it can do. We can see its power, but what is it doing? What is our passage about? It's a warning about apostasy, right? It's a warning about the good news, rejection of the good news. What's it doing? Well, it says it's discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now then, what was it in Hebrews 3:12 that turned away from a living God? Remember, Hebrews 3:12, probably right there on your page, maybe. I'm not sure what Bible you're using. What turned away from a living God? This is the living word. What turned away from a living God? It's an unbelieving heart. What does the living word do? It's discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So there's much that the word does. The word has the ability to do what we cannot do. And the writer's warning them, you know, you could even be fooling those around you, those sitting next to you. You may be doing this thing here or this thing over here, which is good. Right? You may be doing these outside external things, which is fine. You should do good works, right? That's what we're created in Christ Jesus for, right? Ephesians 2:10, right? But the Word of God will know the intentions of your heart. A little warning there. What is your mind set upon? What you really think, what you really believe, the Word of God will expose. Now then, you can watch my every move, right? But the Word of God is going to divide all that also. Don't worry. It's good that you watch me, Jeremy. The Word of God will divide all that. James says the Word is a mirror to our soul, right? Okay. It reflects us back to us. Gives us the intent. I mean, let's face it, all we have to do is read certain things, and it does tell us the intentions of our heart. And okay, it reflects us back to us, right? It does that. But also, it radiates God and His will to us also. It magnifies those things to us, which reflects us back to us. Same kind of a deal. The Word of God will manifest what we believe every single time. It has a 100% accuracy rating. And it can be used as a knife, if you're a believer, that cuts out corruption and disease. Okay. But it may not cut out the corruption. Sometimes it merely splits it open and exposes it. When the Word of God is taken in faith, it cuts into the flesh, and it drains the corruption in that sense. Slowly. But it will drain that corruption, and it heals you. When it's not joined with faith, that's what we're talking about in verse 2 here, right? Whenever it's not joined with faith, right, it merely exposes the corruption and the filth. It manifests it. Now then, look at verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give an account. Rest or wrath. Okay, rest or wrath. The Word of God will open you up and expose you to God, which you'll have to give an account. But now then, how does the Word of God open us up and expose us to the Holy God? Well, you could say, well, I know how. Because it speaks of sin. You know, that's true. It speaks of good news, though, too, doesn't it? Let's go back to verse 11, because that's where the key is. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Whose disobedience is he talking about? He's talking about those guys in the wilderness, right? Okay. Now then, he doesn't want you to fall by that sort of the same kind. What was their disobedience? Was it murder? Was there disobedience? Because whenever we think of disobedience, we think of going against God's law, right? You know, they hated their brother, right? They're you know what? Those guys in the wilderness, I read about them. They're out there bearing false witness, right? They were disobedient, you know. They want to follow the Sabbath. They were just breaking his law. Whenever we think of disobedience, we think of breaking God's law, right? What sort of disobedience kept them out of rest? Was it drunkenness? Carousing? Was it worshiping idols? What was it? We just read it. They rejected his word, but let's not paint a broad brush his word. What did they reject? His promises. They didn't trust his word. You know, like if I give you my word, I promise you, you know, after we're done, I'll take you to go get an idol. You know, they rejected his promises. That's where they were. That's the sort of disobedience they had. You don't read of them out murdering, doing all this stuff, right? Verse 2 tells you, the good news was not united by faith. They were rejecting his promises. He said, I promise you this. You know, I promise you that. I will do this for you. Remember, I'm going to go in. I'm going to send one before you. He's going to do this, but, you know, it's not going to be all of a sudden. Because then this would happen. So I'm going to do it like this. So you're going to know some adversaries out there. But don't worry, I'm going to keep you. This one's going to go in. You've got to obey him. You've got to believe his voice, the things that I tell him. Right? That's his promise. He says, I have prepared a place for you. And they're singing in Moses' song at the end of Exodus 15 about how he's going to deliver them to that prepared place. Right? Whenever pressure came, whenever fear came, whenever trial came, whenever they went up to the border and they heard the report, they had his promises, right? They had his promises there, but whenever potential trial came, okay, I say potential because he promised they would be taken care of, but they see the trials, they see the potential, the fear, right? They did not believe the good news. Do you see, that's very unusual. Usually we tell people they're going to hell because they don't believe the bad news. They reject God, or they're acting out in disobedience, murder, drunkenness, carousing, whatever it is. Now you're going to go to hell because of that. Do you notice? This is exactly different. They didn't believe the good news. They didn't trust his promises. That's their disobedience here. You see, the word of God will expose your heart then. Because what was God's word? I promise you this. We read it in Exodus 19 and Exodus 23. I promise you this. And that, it exposed their heart. Whenever they got up to that, that word of God exposed what they really believed, didn't it? They didn't believe the promises here. Whenever you go up to a person and you give them the good news, you tell them of God, you know, you tell them of his sin, you tell them of Christ, you tell them of heaven, does it not immediately expose their heart? I don't want to hear it. Okay? They don't believe the promises. They don't believe the bad news either. Okay? But they don't believe the good news. It will expose their heart. Every single time. When we reject Scripture, it manifests or makes known our heart really to almost everybody else around us if it's that type of a thing. Verse 13 says, no creature, no man is hidden from his sight. Your reaction to the Word of God, to His law, okay, or to His promises. You understand what he's saying here, right? They're not entering the rest because they did all the thou shall nots, and they didn't do all the thou shalls. They're not entering that rest, verse 2 says, because they didn't believe the good news, the promises. Jeremiah 23 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him? You can go to Hebrews, you can go to Jeremiah, you can go all over. It's not going to happen. That's what that word's going to do. You can't hide. The writer is saying the word, the good news, those in the wilderness heard, exposed them, exposed their unbelief. The good news did, which is unusual. It wasn't the bad news. It wasn't the demanding law or the breaking of it that did them in. It was the promises not believed. What he's talking about right here is what plagues, I'm going to say, almost every single person in the church at one time or another. Usually, people apostatize from God based on them not keeping on the hope or the promises that God gives them. Not too many apostatize from adultery or murder or whatever. It's usually this right here. It's not believing the goodness. So this is why it says they're laid for naked because of this. Whenever, as soon as they said, no, give us a leader, we want to go back, cut, filleted, opened. Done. Exposed. It exposed their heart. It didn't matter anymore what they said. Right? The word of God is in a sense the penal code. It's the law. The promises of God can be that same penal code. The good news, not the bad news, but the good news can end up being your prosecutor. So they hear the word in the wilderness. They even said yes to it many times. When did they, normally I don't do application. You want application? Let's just say it starts right now. They heard the word in the wilderness. They even said yes to it at times. When did they always sing and say yes and bang on the tambourines and sing praise songs? Whenever times were good. Okay, whenever times were good. During good times, it was easy to believe in the promises, right? But it was the trials, the fears that set them to reject it in reality. It was the trials, the fears that, that's what exposed their unbelief. Not even a true fear. They're looking across the border. It's not even true. It's in their mind they've worked it up. Why have they worked it up? Because they really don't believe the promises. He even gave them a heads up. Did he say, hey, you know what? It's going to look bad, and but don't worry. I'm going to make sure they don't harm you. I've got someone's going to go in, and he will take care of it. He didn't say, hey, you're going to go in the land of rest. Everything will be fine. Jeez, I hope they don't get scared whenever they get up and see. No, he told them. He was as clear as he could possibly be. It would not be immediate. It would be gradual. The adversaries, though, eventually would have been beaten down, right? They would remain for a time. But he would guard them even while they were still there. They would have adversaries, he said, up until the day that he completely removes them. That was his word. They said, we believe. But his word exposed their unbelief concerning the hope. What has this guy been telling us, the writer? Confidence and hope, right? He kept saying, hold the confidence and the hope, the confidence and the hope. Why is he talking about confidence and hope? Because he's telling you right here, they did exactly opposite. They walked away from the promises. Not the rigors of the law. They walked away from the promises. That's why he says, remember the only cure for apostasy in these two chapters was what? Verse 13, to exhort and comfort one another. Right? How? He said, concerning the hope that you had. That's what he's talking about. Comfort one another. There was only two people doing the comforting that day, Joshua and Caleb, and they were overwhelmed. They were trying to comfort them about the confidence they had and the hope they had and the promises they had of God, but there was only two of them. That's why he says this is the only cure, because that was the only cure that was there during this historical event, was the comforting that these guys were trying to do. Hey, come on, you remember the promises of God. Times in the wilderness, times during David's psalm writing days, times during the apostles, times during while this writer is writing. There are times. There are times whenever you need to rest on the promises of God. Because here's the thing. This is what I've noticed. When the testing or trials come, the fear comes. Now then, what are you going to lean on? The promises of the good news? Are the trials going to manifest your belief in the faithfulness of God? Or are you going to have good news that's going to be exposed that it's not really united by faith? And your actions are going to show that. The writer does not want them, he says in verse 11, to fall into the same sort of disobedience. That's why he keeps saying, encourage one another in the hope and the confidence you have, or the confidence you have in your hope. Disbelieving or distrusting in the promises of God. I mean, can you imagine? It's not because they were adulterers, bearing false witness, murderers, whatever. No, that's not their reason. It's simply they did not truly believe his promises. Now, here's what I would ask you to do here. You can read the statement in verse 2. They didn't believe the good news. Take verses 3 and all the way to verse 11. Take them out. Just picture them right now as a parenthetical note. Pop them out. Okay? Just kind of just slide them out of the way. Okay? Just slide them out of the way. And then read verses 2 and verses 12 together, and you'll see that that was all commentary in between. It gives you the context of verse 12. Verse 2, for the good news, that's the word, right? The good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of the joints of the marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You could take verse 3 through 11 as parenthetical, and if you see, he starts out telling you, what kept them out? The word. How? Well, let me tell you, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. This is what it does. There's no fooling it, and it will be seen. Now, let me say this as I get ready to close here. I've seen this, and I'm sure you have, that most people walk away from God whenever they're in trouble or some calamity hit them or some trial has hit them. Some heartbreak comes their way, right? And that's it. When a problem arises, they generally wave off the promises of God. They will generally not want to hear about the hope, the rest, the peace that God promises. You ever try to comfort someone that's having a hard time and you quote a nice comforting Bible verse to them and they don't want to hear it, do they? They don't want to hear that. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us in 3:13? What do we do for that guy that is a possible guy that's going to walk away and abandon his faith? So we comfort him in his hope, right? But if you do that with a lot of people, you notice it's not whenever things are good, whenever things are bad. They do not want to hear about the hope, the rest, the peace of God. And why? Because truthfully, they're exposing something. They are not joining the good news with faith. It's not that when trials come, they start to murder or they start to gossip, right? That's not their reaction, right? Their reaction, you know, let's just say something awful has happened and, you know, they don't start doing these acting out things against the law. They generally do what? They leave off or do not want to believe or do not think on or do not want to think about a promise from God. They push the promise aside because what just happened to them is rocking that whole thought of that promise. And they'll show themselves. They won't act out going against the law in other ways. They're going to act it out there. And you know why that is? Why is it that if good times are right there, right? Faithful as can be. You look at them, and then you know you look at a guy for 10, 15 years, faithfulest guy in the world. And then something happens. And all of a sudden, you go to comfort that guy on God's word and his promises. Why doesn't he want to hear it? Because he's fearful. He's afraid. He's been rocked. And he's pushing it aside. And what he's doing, that's the one guy, even though he says no, that's the one guy you have to wonder, why can't I not build you up with the hope? Like these people here, they went there, they waved off the promises of God. They didn't want to hear it just on basis of fear. And you see, and that's the thing. You can see this 2 years after someone becomes a Christian, 20 years after a Christian. It's as they say, it's easy to be a submissive wife whenever your husband does everything you want him to do. That's easy. What about whenever he doesn't? It's the same kind of a thing. So it's easy to profess Christ and the rest that we have in him and will have in him. But when trouble and fear comes. Will you have, you know, fallen into that same sort of disobedience? That's why he told us in verses 3 through 14. Look at this again in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, because this is the key. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ. You see, here's the promise stuff coming in now, right? Here's the hope. Here's the, we've come, right? Remember, if we obey Him, He will lead us there. He's preparing that way for us, right? So he says, if we've come, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What was their original confidence in the wilderness? They were singing that God was going to take them to a place. Did they hold it to the end? No. What stopped them? Good times? No. It was a trial. So here's the call. We need, whenever we see that, we need to make sure that we build that person up in the confidence and the hope that they originally had. Nothing's changed. You may have this for a while and that, but he says, no one's going to get to you. I'm going to protect you, and I will get you there. And that's his point here. They didn't have that united by faith. I mean, what a fearful thing if you think about it. He's not sitting there saying, you murderers, you drunkards, you this, that's why you can't get in. You don't believe what I said I would do for you. Not what you've done against me, but you don't believe what I said I'd do for you. So that's why we need to exhort one another. Let's pray.